We are in a message series called This Is My Song. And if you are here for the first time, but I think you've all been kind of tracking along with us, we're going through the fruit of the Spirit, which comes to us in the book of Galatians, although Paul writes about the fruits of the Spirit in various places. He may switch the order around, he may only talk about a couple of them, whatever, but they're a thing for him, for sure, as something that is proof positive of the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ taking root in our lives, us truly believing in that and then living that out. And so we are going through this sermon series because, and we're not the only church. There's a couple other churches I know in Eco that are doing the same thing, and none of us pastors really talk to each other about it, so this must be what God is wanting us to say. But all of us as pastors, as church leaders, feeling the very big pressure of the type of world we're in at the moment, the climate that we're in our country at the moment that's leading up to November, and all the things that go with that. And we could, of course, come up to here and preach and tell you how to vote and what to vote, who to vote for, and all the things. Not going to do that. That's between you, God, your conscience, all that stuff. But what I can do is stand on the authoritative word of God. And what I can do is call our eyes, all of our eyes, to lift up into the hills to see where our help truly comes from and to remind us that we are sojourners in this world. This American country that we are citizens of is great, but our citizenship is more so found in heaven and in the kingdom of God. And therefore, we have a different way in which we live. We have a different song in which we sing that this world desperately needs to hear. And so that's what's guiding us through these fruits of the Spirit and how we are to live these kingdom lives, to sing these melodies to people who need to hear the truth. Today, we're going to focus in on the fruit of kindness, but before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about these fruits of the Spirit and just remind us of some truths. Now, to do that, I have an example. How many of you have ever heard of the five love languages? Anyone raise your hand and have ever heard of that? Five love languages. Okay. So it's popular in Christian circles. It's popular in premarital counseling. It's also popular in just marriage counseling in general when husband and wife are on two different, you know, barges here and missing each other. And what the five love languages are ways in which we give and we receive love, ways that are based off of our needs. And so these five love languages are acts of service, doing something for people or having something done to, you know, for you, receiving or giving of gifts, spending quality time with one another, words of affirmation, and the last one, physical touch. Now, I have always prided myself on being an acts of service kind of guy. And this is just be how I was brought up. I'm the first of four children. I got three younger sisters, the only boy, and so the chores were definitely many for me. Now, if my sisters were sitting here, they'd be rolling their eyes, but it's true, and they're not here, so I can claim my own truth, that I definitely had way more chores than those ladies, and that it was just instilled in me that you get up and you do. You get up and you do, you help. And if you're sitting in a chair and an elderly person comes in of any age, if they're 5 years older than you or more, you get up and you let them sit down. If your mom is coming in with groceries or anybody else, your grandma, a neighbor, it doesn't matter. If you're looking outside your window and you see someone coming in the groceries, you get up and you go help kind of thing, right? And it's just the way that it was instilled in me and carried on into adulthood. Now, the problem that has developed with that is as I began to learn about these love languages, and began to learn about that the whole idea of it is to give and receive, to give love without any expectation of returns, and to receive love that is for your needs. And I realized that I was priding myself on these acts of service, but found myself being very, very resentful about having to do all of these acts of service, as the sound effects helped me out there. Yes, you don't have to tell me whose phone that was, but thank you for the sound effects. Found myself being very resentful about having to get up and do these acts of service stuff. Why do I always have to be the one to do it? Why can't other people get up and do that? Why can't other people join in? And so this resentment kept building up and building up. And the realization that came to me recently, in the last 5 years or so, maybe a little bit more, right before we got married, so 9 years, is that the acts of service cannot be my love language. It can't. because I have this resentment that comes inside of me. I'm expecting a return on investment for the service that I'm doing. I'm expecting the people will think, oh, ain't he something? Isn't he wonderful? What a great guy. I'm expecting those attaboys. And when those attaboys don't come, the resentment comes through because here I am breaking my back while you all just sit on your blessed assurance and do nothing, right? And so that isn't love. That isn't love. There shouldn't be an expectation of a return on investment, my friends. The same is true with the fruit of the Spirit. This may be review for you, but hang on here with me. As we continue our exploration of these fruits, love, peace, or love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. As we go through all of these things, I'm probably missing one. We must remember that these qualities are to be true of us naturally because we follow Jesus and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't be like, my gift, my fruit is love, and the heck with all the rest of them. You need all of them. All of them need to be true. There is a gentleman in our first service who teaches Sunday school every once in a while. His name is Jim. He said, if Christianity is the disease, not to say it's a disease, but if it's the disease that we have, the fruits of the Spirit, then, are the symptoms. He may have dropped that from somebody else. That's the first time that I've heard it, and I thought, how clever, and so I stole it as well. So if these are the symptoms of who we naturally should be are, and so these qualities are not for, the fruit isn't for the tree. When have you ever seen a tree eat its own fruit, right? The fruit is not for the tree. The fruit is given for the sake of other people. It is plucked and it's harvested from the tree to feed others, to nourish them, to supply their needs. And what does the tree get for this wonderful act of service? The tree gets ongoing pruning and sanctifying from the gardener. Do you know what sanctifying means? You ever heard that word, sanctifying? It means to cut. It means that God is cutting away the bad parts, the bad habits, the things that aren't of him constantly out of our lives. And there's a lot of times that we as trees will see that dead branch on the ground, that habit, that sin, the thing that he's trying to cut away, and for some reason we pick it back up and we graft that thing back in time and time again. And in God's patience and forbearance and long-suffering, he goes with us with that and continues to cut that off. But cutting is painful. Isn't that wonderful? We give fruit out to others, but we have to have the pain in order so that more fruit can grow. The tree gets the cutting, and the tree gets the nutrient roots that come from the Word of God to be a strong tree to bless other people. I say all of these things that if we miss that truth, then we don't understand what it means to be citizens of heaven. If you miss that your life, your as-you-are-going life as a Christ follower is not solely just for your benefit, but is to be used as an ambassador for him to stand in the gap and show others, to give that fruit off so that they can be nourished and come to an awareness of who Jesus is, then we've missed the whole game. And we don't understand what Paul means when he says at the end of Galatians 5, after he says all of these fruits of the Spirit, he says, then those who belong to Christ have been crucified with him. Your flesh has been nailed to the cross, and you bear these things no more. So today we look at the fruit of kindness, the first of a series of fruits. Kindness, I think it's faithfulness, goodness, and gentleness. All of them kind of mean the same thing, and there's little nuances here and there. And I will do my best to pick out those little nuances, but it may seem a little repetitive, but it's okay. We need to hear this. We need to be reminded because as sinful trees, we try to graft in the bad stuff over and over again. And so we need to be reminded of what God is cutting away to let us be this fruitful tree so that people may come to know him. So let's pick the next fruit, which is kindness, and discover the ways that we display kindness to be the loving and true character of our Lord. The Lord's true character and how we express loving kindness to other people. So you ready to dive in on that? You ready to learn to be kind? Be kind and rewind. That's basically the message. Does anyone remember that from Blockbuster, right? Be kind, rewind. Okay, that's not what the kind of kindness we're talking about today. So Paul uses this word, kindness, several times. But there is one place where he defines it with a purpose. So you can find him talking about kindness in Galatians. You can find him talking about kindness in Ephesians, all related around how God, through Christ, displayed the riches of his kindness for us. But here in Romans, I think we get the real, like, purpose behind it as to why kindness, loving kindness specifically, is a thing and is a deal for Christ followers. So here in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, listen to these words. Now, it's going to seem a little odd. It's going to seem a little unkind at first, but it's background to what he's about to say. Therefore, he says, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, sinful things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice these things, and yet you do them yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God just because you can call it out?" Verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." That God's kindness is meant to lead you towards repentance. Now, what is happening here? Here, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The church in Rome's got a little bit of conflict going on between the Jewish Christian converts and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are new to the faith. They don't have any Jewish history, nor do they care to. And they don't really care about the law of Moses either. They're just living their life, but they're living their life free in now the promise of Jesus. But their habits, their like daily habits of buying animals from butchers that use those animals for sacrifices to other gods and doing things, they look very unclean to the Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians are looking down their little noses at these Gentile folks. But don't think the Gentiles are all free and clear. The Gentiles also judge them as well, and Paul goes back and forth through Romans yelling at both of them. He's not happy. But here in this, in chapter 2, what Paul is talking about is he's leaning into the Jewish Christians and saying, you cannot just judge these people for doing these sinful things when you yourselves do the same type of disobedience to God. And I can't help but wonder if there is some irony in there, because if you look at all of God's chosen people history, they are just frequently not doing what they're supposed to do. And so he's like, who are you to think you're better than them in any way, shape, or form? Which is just a really good teaching lesson above all of this for us all in the idea of the fruits of the Spirit, to remember that everyone that we come in contact to is in the same boat as us. Whether they know Christ or not, we're all in the same boat. All have fallen short. We all need Jesus. Whether they realize it or not, we all need him. And so we can't just look at somebody else and just condemn them down our nose because they live a different lifestyle, because they do something that's against God, which are sins. We understand that. But the first gameplay is to not and shame them and get them out of it. The first gameplay are these fruits of the Spirit. That's the first gameplay. Because of what Paul just says. So don't judge people. Are you just relying that God's just going to be a good guy and not judge you for your sins? No, that's going to happen. But remember that God's kindness, which is matched up with his patience as well. Do you see that? His forbearance and his kindness, they're kind of two sides of the same coin here. Patience in waiting on that judgment so that you experience the riches of his kindness. So what? So that you repent. That you come to know who Jesus is, so that others, if we do the same thing, come to know who Jesus is. Therefore, loving kindness as a fruit of the Spirit must be done in such a way that leads other people towards repentance. Now, we do not have the power to make people repent, but that needs to be our intent, that we are living this way, this type of kindness in this way that lead people towards a repentance and knowledge of who Jesus is. Now, what does this loving kindness mean that Paul says here? In the Greek, this word kindness means to generously provide for another person's benefit. To generously provide for another person's benefit. Meeting real needs And if we're going to make it Christian, real needs in God's way and in God's timing, being obedient to Him. And loving kindness means a divine kindness that God meets the need and is useful. This type of actions that we do for one another are useful for their betterment. This is good for them. This is going to be useful for their journey, for their redemption, whatever it is that it has to be. Now, this is not a new idea. So if it's in the Greek, chances are if Paul is saying it, it's coming from the Old Testament as well. And so there's a whole Old Testament theology around loving kindness. It comes from the word hesed. Say that. Hesed. Now you got to say it with some breath in there. Hesed, right? Now you feel like scholars, right? And I'm probably even butchering the pronunciation of that. But hesed. What is hesed? There are many examples through the Old Testament to describe hesed, which hesed is the loyal and loving kindness, the loyal and loving kindness of God toward His people, a steadfast, unwavering supply of support and supplication for needs. Quite frankly, it's God's mercy. It's His act of patience and long-suffering combined with acts of love so as to meet the need of the person so that they follow the Lord. Let me say that again. It's acts of patience and long-suffering combined with acts of love to meet the need of the person so that they follow the Lord. Being patient with them in their, in whatever it is, and then supplying these acts of love to get them to understand that God is walking with them through whatever it is they're going through. This became all too real to me this week with parenting and one of my children who shall remain nameless, but you probably don't know who it's going to be. And they just have, they're so earnest and they want to do what they want to do, and sometimes that impacts their listening skills. And so they won't listen. It takes at least four times to at least get this person's attention. And I realized I was on a short fuse the other day, just a short fuse, to the point where I'm like getting down to their person's face, holding their face and being like, we have a problem here. There is a problem. You are not listening at all or hearing anything, and I need you to do that. And what convicted me this morning, I just added this in this morning, what convicted me was, how often am I this child with God? And that just seems so elementary, right? Everyone's nodding along, like that seems like a very easy, no-brainer illustration, but dang it, it got me to the core. Because I was like, well, crud. There are so many times that I try to graft in the bad habit, whatever it is, to God and act like, la, 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 I don't hear it. And yet, God provides discipline in His time, He does. But more oftentimes than not, He provides these acts of mercy and loving kindness, of long-suffering with me through all of my stupidity, and continuing to pour out and reminding me of who I am in Christ. I am His child, I have an inheritance with Him, and that He went to the cross for the likes of even me. Couldn't I do the same for my child who shall remain nameless? There are many biblical examples of hesed. There's the story of David and Jonathan. Jonathan's David's BFF. Jonathan is the son, I believe, of Saul, who was David's king before him, that David was named king to replace Saul while Saul was still king, and it got real awkward, right? And so then Jonathan gets to David, and he's like, can you please make sure that either me, my family, that we're good in your kingdom? I know this is about to get real here in a while. And David makes an oath with him to do exactly that, and Jonathan does die, but David, as he ascends to the throne, does his due diligence to make sure that Jonathan's family is protected and set up and redeemed. That's hesed. That's loving kindness, a steadfast, unwavering, meeting the need for that person, a sign of mercy. Another one, I believe, is the prophet Hosea. When Hosea is told to take the prostitute in as basically the wife and things like that, and showing how God, no matter how sinful and dirty that you can be, that is still in it with you to try to redeem what's going on. And another example, the one I'm going to talk about today, comes from the book of Ruth. Is everyone familiar with Ruth? How many people have read Ruth? It's only four chapters. How many people have read it? First chapter, it takes you all of maybe 10 minutes to do, to read through the book of Ruth. You want to go home and feel like a biblical scholar having read a book of the Bible? Read Ruth. You'll be good to go. But here's a snapshot of this, a biblical example of the type of chesed, loving kindness, that sets off a domino effect of people doing the same thing, of loving each other in such a way that brings about a repentance and an understanding of God's blessings. So who is Ruth? Ruth is has a sister in law. Her name is Orpah, not Oprah. Orpah, don't get that confused. So Orpah's not walking around doing her favorite things. But anyway, so there's Ruth and there is Orpah, and they are married to Naomi's sons. And Naomi has a husband as well. Something happens where all three dudes, unfortunately, die. And it's leaving these three women in a foreign land without a man. And at that time, that is bad news bears. And this time, women are like, I don't need a man. But then, that was still a part of the system. They needed a man. And if they didn't have such a thing, they were destitute. They were on their own. It was not a good existence. It was most likely a death sentence. And so when this happens, Naomi, filled with bitterness, which means she feels that God has been hostile to her. Filled with bitterness, she says to Ruth and Orpah, y'all need to go. Do not hitch your wagon to me. Obviously, the Lord is being hostile to me. You don't even want any of this. Just go have another life. If you can, find another dude, find another guy. Go do those things. And Orpah, she and Ruth both refuse. They don't want to, but eventually Orpah leaves. And that doesn't mean that Orpah's bad. She's just honoring Naomi's wishes, and she goes back to her gods and her land. Something's going on with Ruth, though. For some reason, Ruth does not want to leave. And you get the famous passage, if you've ever seen the movie Fried Green Tomatoes or anything else, this is where this passage comes from Ruth. Ruth looks to Naomi and says, no, I'm not going to do it. Chapter 1, verses 16 and following. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you will go, I will go, and where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw this, saw that zeal, she let it go, and she let Ruth come with her. I mean, may the Lord do so to me more also, if anything but death parts me. That is covenant language. If you can just kind of think back to the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis, when Abraham and God are establishing their covenant, I explain there's this whole slaughtering of animals thing, and they walk through the pieces, and it's a sign that says that if I break the covenant, may what happens to these animals happen to me. So she's not slaughtering animals or anything here. She's not slicing and dicing up lambs, but she is saying to Naomi, I'm here. We're together. And in such a way that if I break it, may something even worse happen to me than death. There's a serious bond here. Now, this is important because what Ruth is doing is she is willingly signing up for death. She's signing up for no hope. She is signing up for an existence that is destitute and begging, but doing it because of her loyalty to Naomi. That's chesed. That's sticking with the stuck. I was listening to a sermon from R.C. Sproul, who was talking about kindness, and did an illustration of a friend of his who said their family motto is, we stick with the stuck. This is loving kindness, to stick with the stuck. And it starts off a domino effect. And so they leave. They go, they leave Moab, and they're on their way to Bethlehem, which is just ironic and funny and awesome how God works all this out. Bethlehem is the city of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. So they are going to be nourished, to be fed, but they have no idea if any of that's going to happen. And so as they go, their reputation kind of precedes them, mainly, partially, because Naomi is having a little pity party. She gets into Bethlehem, and everyone's looking at her. She's like, no, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for I am bitter. So I just envision Naomi dressed in all black and just this. don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. And so she's just fully consumed that God has treated her hostily, even though Ruth is with her. And so then Ruth and Naomi realize that there's a guy there named Boaz. Boaz is a redeemer. In the Old Testament, there's something called a kinsman redeemer, which means that if a woman loses her husband, someone in that family can take her as a bride and is their kinsman redeemer. And it's of no benefit to them. If they take this bride who's now widowed and they have a child who is a son, that son bears the name of the deceased man, not the kinsman redeemer. But the kinsman redeemer does this so that they come under that protection, they come under that redemption, the line can continue on, which was very, very important. So here's this Boaz, and Naomi realizes, hey, he's in our family, go scoots, go into his field and just glean because we need food, and maybe he'll be nice to you. And so Ruth does that. She goes to his field, and Boaz is pretty well off. He's got a field, he's got servants, got all sorts of things, maybe a little advanced in age. And Ruth goes there and begins to glean and gets all the food, and Boaz runs into her, and Boaz is kind to her. So much so that he says to her, continue to glean. I will tell the men of the field not to bother you. You can come, you can eat, you can do all of those things. And Ruth falls down on her face in front of him and says this. Bowing to the ground, she said to him, chapter 2, verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants. This is what I mean about a domino effect. Like, I looked at this, and I feel like this is the first Starbucks pay it forward order drive through experience, right? You know, there's Ruth has this chesed with Naomi. She hitches her wagon with her, and then the reputation goes before her to Boaz. Boaz, it says, is not really taken and smitten by her looks, not even taken or smitten by her age or anything like that. What he's taken and smitten by is the fact that she displayed such godly loving kindness to Naomi, and he was moved to do the same. Allows her to glean, actually takes her in. They have dinner. There's a whole overtone to the feeding of the 5,000. He takes her in to eat, and it says that she ate until satisfied and had leftovers. And she was able to take the leftovers and all that she gleaned and come back to Naomi. Naomi's thinking, wow, this is fantastic. And the loving kindness kind of begins to trickle down and create this domino effect. Now, it's not done. That is not the end of the story. Then, having done all of this, Naomi and Ruth are talking, probably. It doesn't say in the scriptures. I'm just imagining. But there comes a plan that Ruth needs to go back to Boaz. And this is where it gets a little adult rated. And she goes into his room, takes the blanket off of his feet, which I don't know if that's a metaphor for something. We don't know. Don't know what's happening there. It seems a little odd. So she takes the blanket off of his feet. She sits at the foot of his bed until he wakes up. So then he wakes up and sees her at the foot of the bed. And of course, as any man would, be like, what you doing? And doesn't understand what's happening here, right? And she connects the dots for him. She says, you're our redeemer. You're in the line of Naomi's husband. You're the redeemer that can help us out. And I would basically, you, me, we got to get together and get this thing done, right? And not like that, but that's basically the urgency of the scriptures. And so Boaz says this. So you remember, you've got Ruth has said to Naomi, Boaz has said to Ruth, and now we're going to see a chesed that benefits both Ruth and Naomi. Boaz, having seen this, says to her, you have shown me greater kindness, greater chesed, because you could have had any pick of the litter. You could have had any man of any age, and yet you're choosing to be my wife? Well, then absolutely, I will do this. also says that there's one more person that probably should be your redeemer, and he goes basically, there's someone closer in relation. He takes his own initiative to go find this other dude, to say to him, hey, there's two women who are looking for you. Do you want to redeem them? And that guy's like, nope, thanks, not so much. And sends Boaz back on his way. And Boaz does all of this on the up and up, all of this with an uprightness and a goodness within him. And in so doing, we see the chesed trajectory. Now, Ruth chesedding Boaz for choosing him. Boaz chesedding Ruth for redeeming her, which now chesed's Naomi. Because now Naomi is in this whole redemptive line with them. Ruth and Boaz have a baby, and that baby now carries a name, the name of Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And David, the father of, down the way, Jesus. Look how God is organizing a crappy storm, that's in the Bible, a storm of junk, of destitute and no hope, of a woman thinking, God is hostile to me, and yet works through these acts of loving kindness to bring about redemption. So what do we do with that? I mean, I'm not saying for you all to go find widowed or widower people and be their redeemers and do things like that, obviously. So how do we show these acts of loving kindness to other people? Especially when as our going lives right now, we are busy. We're self-centered. I mean, we've got our own agendas. We've got our own things. Can't be inconvenienced by other people's storms unless it comes into our life and then we have to really act on it. Or, quite frankly, just being surrounded by hostility, by people who don't think and believe like us and have kind of a hostile nature towards God. How do we have this loving kindness, this fruit actually mean anything? I think it comes from a self-reflective question that we all need to ask ourselves. Are we willing to express the kind of loyalty and loving kindness to others that we have seen played out through Scripture, or better yet, that Jesus has played out for us, to go back to Paul's point? If you've received such loving kindness from the Lord, who saw you while you were still dead in your sins and provided that for you, why on earth would we not be compelled to do the same? Not so that they think that we're great because of our acts of service, but that they see and know Jesus. We are not called into this relationship to be Christ followers, to sit on our island of righteousness and just looking at our stamp being approved by God to go to heaven and not have the benefit be of anything else. We are like the tree planted by the water who gets its nutrients from the stream, the Word of God, and gives its fruit in its season. Not so that we can be fruitful, but so that people can be nourished and come to an awareness of who Jesus is. So how can that show up in your lives? Some cheesy, real easy examples. You're at the grocery store. You see a mom with three kids, maybe a girl, boy, and a girl. I don't know. And that's my kids. And their groceries are full, and maybe you let that mother go ahead. Maybe you see an elderly person standing at the self-checkout line who can't figure out the computer because no one can figure out the computer. Was anyone invited to the company picnic at these grocery stores? No, I'm not on the payroll, and yet here I am having to ring up my groceries. But maybe with those people having struggles, you take a moment, a beat out of your life, and you help them out. Maybe you provide a meal for someone who is sick. Maybe you just sit with somebody who needs to talk. All of these things are drive-by chesed's. These are things that don't even take a lot of energy, but carry the message that God sees us in our storms, whether they be a trickle or whether they be a downpour. He sees us, and he sends people, ambassadors, to help and to supply for our needs. Let us be the eye wink of God for people. Let us be the nudge in the hand of God that puts on the back of their shoulders and says, I am here, by doing these simple acts of chesed, of loving kindness, as we demonstrate the true character of Jesus to the world. Can we at least try to do something like that and see what God can do with these simple little acts of kindness. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, I thank you for your truth as revealed in scriptures that seems so elementary, that seemed like such an easy thing to lock away and to know and to trust and to live out. And yet so often, Lord, we just get so consumed by our own lives, by our own storms, by our own wants, our own desires, just our own selves. Lord, open our eyes to see that you have sent us out into the world to be your lights into the darkness, to be ambassadors, to be a holy priesthood who stands in the gap and doesn't point to ourselves, but points to you. And let that be a part of our everyday lives within the church and within the worlds that we live in, that we would live in such a way that people would come and ask us the question of the hope that we have in you, so that in all things they may come to know you and get their ticket stamped to be a part of the family and enjoy the immeasurable riches of your kindness through your sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection from the dead that one day we will enjoy as well. I pray this that it be true of us as a movement and as a church of people, that we would live out this loving kindness in such a way that others would come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Is he worthy of us living out these fruits of the Spirit? We're just saying that he is. We're just saying that the world is broken and we feel that it is broken and that we know that the light getting through only comes from him, him living inside of us, being that wink of God to people to know that in the midst of their storms, God is there. He doesn't promise that storms are going to end. Doesn't even promise that storms won't even happen. In fact, he promises just the opposite. But he does promise us to walk us through, to have us lift our eyes to the hills to see where our help truly comes from and do the same for others. And so may you go and do that for other people. Nudge them. Give them the chesed of loving kindness. Go in his grace and go in his love. Amen. Have a good day, everybody.